As Josh said earlier, what a week. From a broken toe to a friend who lost his father to weeping with many teenagers over hard things that we got to talk and pray about to a friend in a near-death situation in critical condition after falling more than 100 feet and yet surviving in what medical workers call a miracle, to laughing about kiddie pool kickball, and laughing about all of the silly games like peanut butter on faces and throwing cheese puffs at them, to all of the other silliness that goes along with youth camp, to the profound joy of worshiping God together with teenagers at youth camp, to the profound joy of celebrating an engagement and celebrating with others the arrival of newborn children. What a week, what a time, what a range of what an exhausting range of emotions we've experienced this past week. And in the midst of everything going on, what I want to ask you to do this morning is turn with me to God's Word, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, where we will look together at the last moments of Jesus' life on earth as he ascends into heaven. In 2014, doesn't that seem like a little while ago now? In 2014, we began a journey together through Luke's gospel. We began a journey together through the longest book of the New Testament. And I told you up front, this might take a while. And it has taken a while, but today we are reaching the end of Luke's gospel. Today we come to the end of this beautiful, joy-giving, faith-building, glorious journey that we've taken since 2014 through the gospel of Luke. And today we'll look at this final account. You remember we've been saying all along that Luke told us his purpose in writing this book right up front. Luke chapter 1 verse 3 says that he wrote these things in this book, quote, that you may have certainty concerning the things which you have been taught. This book is here for your assurance, for your certainty, for your confidence. This book is here for a purpose, and there is one last note here in this book about the life of Jesus. It talks about the ascension. And it talks about the ascension for the same purpose that everything else was placed in this book, for the sake of your certainty, for the sake of your assurance, for the sake of your confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe at the end of this week, with so many different emotions, maybe as much as any time in our lives, we need to be reminded of the assurance, the confidence, the certainty that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 24, and I'll read just a few verses beginning in verse 50. Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the reading of God's Word, and God, would you bless the reading of your Word among your people this morning. Amen. In our message, I simply want to walk through this passage together in very simple fashion. I want to look at it in three parts. Verse 50, we'll look at the blessing. Verse 51, we'll look at the ascension, which just is a fancy kind of theological word for Jesus ascending or going up into heaven. And then in verses 52 and 53, we'll look at the response, the blessing, the ascension, and the response. Verse 50 tells us that in this last moment of Jesus' life on earth, Jesus blessed his disciples. The word blessing is kind of a Christian word, isn't it? Blessings on you, brother. But what does the word blessing really mean? Basically, to bless someone is to pray God's goodness over them. In summary fashion, that's what a blessing is. It is praying or promising God's blessing, God's goodness over someone else. And so basically what Jesus is doing here is he is praying and promising the goodness of God, the favor of God, the kindness of God over his disciples. The Greek word for blessing literally means to speak good. Eulogain, it's the word that we derive the word eulogy from. To speak good, to speak favorably, to speak blessing. And we don't know exactly the words that Jesus is using as he's speaking these prayers and promises of God's goodness over his disciples. We don't know exactly what words. Maybe he used the words of the most famous blessing in the Bible. Aaron's blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is one way that the Bible models what it looks like to speak the goodness of God over others. In this moment, whatever words he uses, God the Son is praying and promising the goodness of God over his disciples. And verse 50 has a very interesting note about this blessing. While it doesn't give us the exact words that Jesus uses, it does tell us about the posture that Jesus stood in. In verse 50, Luke draws attention to the fact that while Jesus blessed his disciples, he held up his hands in blessing over them. Why does Luke include that note about the hands of Jesus? Kids, have you ever thought much about the hands of Jesus when he walked on earth? Before I was thinking about this passage this past week, I'm not sure that I ever spent very much time myself thinking about the hands of Jesus. But think with me for a moment about what the Gospel of Luke has already shown us about the hands of Jesus that are now held out in blessing over the disciples. These hands were once tiny newborn hands with tiny newborn fingers. And these hands were once 12-year-old hands. And these hands once picked up a hammer and swung a hammer for a living. Why? Because God the Son came and dwelt among us to identify with us in every respect, from infancy to adolescence to working a day job. He identified with us in every respect except without sin. These hands are very much like my hands or your hands. Furthermore, Luke reminds us that these hands healed many people. There was the time that the leper, a person with leprosy, a person who was understood to be unclean and untouchable, he fell on his face before Jesus and he begged Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And then Luke 5:13 says, "Then Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him." The untouchable person, Jesus stretches out his hand. He touches the untouchable person saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the man was cleansed from his leprosy. There was the situation with Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter who was dying. And Jairus comes and begs Jesus to heal her. And then the servants come and say, "It's too late. She's dead. Don't trouble this teacher anymore. There's no point in him coming to our house." But Jesus comes anyway, even though the servants try to uninvite him. And then Luke 9:54 says, quote, "Taking her by the hand, He reaches out his hand. He takes hold of hers. And taking her by the hand, he says, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. These are the healing hands of Jesus. There was the woman who had a disability. Apparently, she was crippled. And in some way, her spine was hunched over. And the text says, quote, "When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And then he laid his hands on her," his healing hands, "and immediately she was made straight." This spine that had been crippled with disability, immediately made straight by the healing hands of Jesus. These same hands once broke bread and held the broken bread out and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then that hand took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." These hands were once pierced with nails as Jesus was crucified and slaughtered as a sacrifice for our sins. These hands were once bloodied and pierced through with nails while his body was dying on the cross and while his voice was shouting out to the heavens, quote, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These nail-scarred hands, after his resurrection, were once held out as a proof, as an assurance, as a guarantee of the gospel itself. These nail-scarred hands were held out for the assurance and reassurance and certainty and confidence of his skeptical disciples as Jesus holds out his hands as a guarantee of the effectiveness of the gospel and says, quote, "See my hands. See my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. You see, these hands are not just any ordinary hands being laid on someone else's shoulders. These resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands are a proof of the gospel itself. They're a guarantee of all of God's good promises being secured by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, these same resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands of Emmanuel are outstretched in blessing over his disciples. What a beautiful picture of assurance this must have given to his disciples. And what a sweet gift from God that in his design of the gospel, the last time the disciples saw Jesus on earth, they did not see his hands lifeless and dead on a cross. The last time the disciples saw Jesus living on earth, the last time they saw him bodily on earth, you know what he was doing? He was extending his hands in blessing over them. The last time they saw Jesus, he was speaking the goodness of God over his people. What a sweet assurance this must have given. This image is the image that Jesus purposefully and intentionally left as the last memory of his life on earth with his disciples. But that brings us to part two, the ascension. Having seen the blessing of Jesus with his resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands extended as he spoke and prayed and promised the goodness of God over his people, verse 51 explains the facts of an overlooked and often forgotten part of the gospel message. the fact that after his death and resurrection, at a certain moment in time, Christ, in the sight of his followers, ascended into heaven. And this itself brings assurance to us. You know, if Jesus had risen from the grave and kind of appeared to his disciples once and kind of said, hey, it's me, check it out, nail scars, it's me. And then like 2 weeks later he appeared, and then like 3 weeks later he appeared, and then all of a sudden it's been 2 months, and they're like, has anybody seen Jesus? Whatever happened to him? There would lack a certain degree of credibility about the reports of the resurrection, right? Whatever happened to that guy? But that's not how God in his good design orchestrated the events of the gospel. Having died on the cross for our sins, having risen again in new life, at a certain moment in time, Jesus definitively and publicly, in sight of his disciples, was taken up into heaven. Luke tells us this in very simple words, quote, he was carried up into heaven. It's so simple and so understated, like some of the other important facts of the gospel here in Luke. Luke chapter 2 verse 7 says, quote, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Every mom here knows that's an understatement. Nobody just gives birth to anybody. Thank you very much, Dr. Luke. Nobody just gives birth to anybody. It's an understated detail, but full of theological significance. This is God, the Son, becoming human, becoming one of us. And Luke simply says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Luke chapter 23, 33, quote, and there they crucified him. This is not that simple. This is an ugly, gruesome, shameful, bloody affair that stretches out for hours. It is bursting with theological significance. We could write volumes about what is going on theologically in Luke 23, 33, and yet Luke states the facts very plainly. And there they crucified him. And it's the same thing here in Luke 24, verse 51, quote, he was carried up into heaven. It's so simple, it's so understated, and yet it is bursting with theological significance. The simple report of the fact should not deter us from realizing this was a profoundly important moment for us and for our salvation. The ascension of Jesus is a part of our creed as Orthodox Christians. You know, in the early church, there's this document that they wrote called the Apostles' Creed. It's 11 or 12 lines long. And leaders of the early church got together and they said, let's boil down the essence of the Christian faith in 11 or 12 lines. Two of those lines are devoted to the ascension of Jesus. That's how important this gospel truth was in the early church. Do we realize its significance today? Why is the ascension a part of the gospel, though? In what way is the ascension good news? You know, the ascension of Jesus, when he ascends or goes up into heaven, it's in a way, it's Jesus physically and bodily going away from us. And so at first glance, we might say, why is that good news? That sounds like bad news. Jesus is further away, not closer. How is this part of the good news of Jesus Christ? Let me call on a theologian to help us answer that question. The European pastor and reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, offers this explanation as part of the answer to our question about why the ascension is part of the good news of the gospel. John Calvin explains, quote, "When Jesus ascended into heaven, he removed his bodily presence from our sight, not so as to leave without help believers who still live on earth, but to rule the world with a power even more present than before." John Calvin explains, certainly his promise to be with us to the end of the age has been fulfilled by the ascension. For as by it, his body was lifted above all the heavens, so its power and effectiveness reach far beyond all bounds of heaven and earth. The point is that the ascension did not take our Lord further from us. It brought our Lord's presence nearer to each and every one of his disciples in each and every corner of this planet. Because Jesus is ascended in heaven beyond the boundaries of time and space here on earth, he is able to be present with every one of his disciples in every nation and every neighborhood on this planet today. Because of the ascension, you and I can each say in our dark moments what the Apostle Paul said, quote, "The Lord stood with me." We not only need to say, "I've heard stories about Jesus and what he did 2,000 years ago." Because of the ascension, we can say, "The Lord stood with me this week in my moment of pain and trial and suffering." Because of the ascension, we don't just say, "I heard that Jesus is making appearances in India this week." We say, "Jesus is at work in India and Illinois right now, and in Indonesia and in Indiana." In every corner of this planet, in every neighborhood, we have a Lord whose power is present, representing the goodness of God. In other words, because of the ascension, the hands of Christ are extended in blessing over us here at Redeemer Community Church today. In fact, Luke draws attention to this. In verse 51, look at the first words of verse 51. "While he blessed them." In the original language, it's an even stronger phrase than it comes across in English. What Luke is saying is that it's not just that Jesus extended his resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands and blessed his disciples there in that place 2,000 years ago and then put down his hands and said, "I'm done blessing, good luck," and took off. He didn't just drop the mic, say, "Peace out, hope this goes okay for you." Luke is drawing attention to the fact that Jesus has his hands extended in blessing, praying and promising the goodness of God over his disciples. And while he continues to bless them, he's taken up into heaven. While he continues to bless them, which gives the sense that that is what he is going to continue doing. For as long as he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in fact, if you go and read the book of Hebrews, if you're interested in this doctrine of the ascension, here's a little homework assignment for you. Go and read the book of Hebrews quickly sometime this week. And just put an asterisk every time the book of Hebrews mentions not only the blood of Jesus, but the fact that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That he's passed through the heavens. That we have a great high priest who dwells in heaven now. And so the author of Hebrews looks at this issue and he says, Hebrews 8:1, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest today, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God." Why? On our behalf. That's why this is good news. Maybe my favorite reflection on the ascension of Jesus in the New Testament is Hebrews 7, 25 and 26, quote, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. I love that phrase. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting indeed that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and exalted above in the heavens today. Okay, if I lost you along the way there, tune back in with me. Here's what I'm getting at. Listen, the resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands of Jesus that once were extended, praying and promising the goodness of God over his disciples on the day of his ascension 2,000 years ago, those same resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands that bear in their palms the guarantee of all the promises of the gospel, those hands are extended in blessing today over us as his people, as he ever lives to intercede for all those who draw near to God through faith in him. Amen. And that is a sweet and precious assurance for disciples of Jesus who live in this broken, fallen, sin-stained world that we live in. This sweet and precious promise either already is yours today, or it can be yours today as you draw near to God through faith in Christ. And this is a sweet assurance. If I could be transparent for a moment about my own life, this last week has been very, very, very difficult for me. And I don't want to say that it's been harder for me than anybody else here, because I know there are people in this room for whom this week was even harder than it was for me. But this week was exhausting. It was full of tears and pain and burdens that at times felt too heavy to carry. And at some point in the heaviness of this week, I woke up after spending a night at youth camp, a very restful night in a room full of middle school boys, for whom farting is an emotion, as Josh Anderson explained. Had a very restful night of sleep in a room full of middle school boys, and I woke up and just in all transparency before the Lord, I just kind of started the day in utter exhaustion with a broken toe, in pain, tired, worn out, and I'm just crying out to the Lord saying, Lord, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I told the Lord, I feel like I want to resign. I didn't mean from pastoring, I meant from life. It was shortly thereafter that morning when I got a text from a longtime friend of mine in ministry in another state telling me that he had just resigned from his role as a pastor and that his wife had informed him that she was planning to file papers for divorce. One more burden. Right here, and I just felt almost crushed underneath the weight of all of these heavy things going on all around me. I'm just praying, Lord, I can't carry one more burden. Have you ever felt like that? I can't handle one more thing right now. And then have you ever had that experience of feeling like I can't handle one more thing, and then one more thing drops in your backpack? And in that moment, the Holy Spirit reminded me of the hands of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit reminded me that the resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands of Christ are stretched out in blessing over his church today. The Holy Spirit reminded me that my great high priest Jesus, with loving hands outstretched, with the guarantee of every gospel promise in the palms of his hands, that he is right now interceding over me. Interceding that my faith would not fail. Interceding that I would have strength to continue ministry on his behalf. Interceding on my behalf when I didn't feel the strength in myself to keep on going. And I found in that moment a certain kind of energy, a certain kind of peace, a certain kind of strength. You know, 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strengthened. It's kind of the New Testament version of Joshua 1. Be strong and very courageous. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, be strengthened. But how? By the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. That's where you get your strength from. And in that moment, I think I experienced some of the strength that is discovered in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe for you it's not a matter of carrying so many burdens. Maybe it's a matter of knowing the weight of your own sin against God. And the weight of what you've done in the past, the weight of corruption in your own heart, the weight of desires that are there day after day and week after week. Maybe for you it's not the weight of burdens you're carrying in this suffering of this world. Maybe it's the weight of guilt and sin and shame that you're carrying around on your own back. And you need to see and hear and know the gospel truths, the guarantee of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ has his hands extended in blessing over everybody who draws near to God through faith in him. That his hands are extended. Not only are our sins forgiven, and not only are we declared righteous through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, but today the Lord Jesus has his hands extended over you as he prays and promises the goodness of God to be worked out in your life. Maybe for you it's a matter of fearing the unknowns in the future. Maybe for you it's a matter of fearing the future of your own children, or fearing the future of your own singleness, or fearing the future of your marriage, and you think, I can't keep going, I can't keep doing this. You need to be reminded this morning that the resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands of Christ are extended in blessing, guaranteeing the goodness of God over everyone who draws near to him through faith in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the ascension brings us a sweet assurance that the hands of Christ that once were extended in blessing over his disciples are still extended in blessing over us as his followers today. What do we do in light of that? That brings us to part three, which we'll take more briefly. The response to the ascension that we see here in verses 52 and 53. How do the disciples respond? Having seen the resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands of Jesus held up in blessing over them, having seen Jesus continuing to bless them, being taken up into the heavens, how do the disciples respond? Luke concludes his gospel with this description, and they worshiped him! Because that's what you do when somebody rises from the dead. It's what you do when somebody holds out his hands in blessing and gets taken up into the heavens. I mean, I don't know what that looked like. Did he like fly off like an astronaut? Did the heavens just like open up and swallow him up? Did the Holy Spirit come down like a giant, you know, oversized dove? And I don't know what it, but they saw it happen. And when you see that happen, you worship that person. At least if he claims, as Jesus did, to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, you worship him. Not only do they worship him, they obey him. Jesus had told them to return to Jerusalem, and verse 52 shows us a picture of the disciples not only worshiping Jesus, but obeying him. Taking steps of obedience, saying, I don't know why we're going back to Jerusalem necessarily, but that's what Jesus told me to do, so that's what I'm going to do. They've heard the words of Jesus, and now, in light of his ascension into heaven, they say, we are worshiping that guy, King Jesus. And as an extension of our worship of him, we're following him. We're obeying him. We're doing what he told us to do. And not only do they worship Jesus and obey him, they begin to walk forward with something going on in their hearts. Verses 52 and 53 remind us, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Mega joy. You may not remember it because it was 3 years ago now that we looked at Luke's account of the Christmas story. The angel with the promises about the one to come. And what does he say? I've got good news of mega joy. And here the disciples are beginning to experience in their own hearts that mega joy. That great joy in their own souls as they're worshiping Jesus and following him. It's not just a matter of external conformity to what Jesus said. They are walking forward with a mega joy in their hearts. Now you probably know by now, if you've been around as we've been preaching through this book, Luke's gospel is kind of volume one of a two-part series that Luke was writing. Volume two is the book of Acts. And the book of Luke and the book of Acts are connected together because the book of Luke ends with an account of Jesus going up into heaven and the book of Acts begins with an account of Jesus going up into heaven. They are linked together through the ascension of Jesus as a unified two-part testimony. What Jesus began to do while he walked on earth and what Jesus continued to do while he unleashed his disciples with his presence to spread his message throughout this earth. And if we read through the book of Acts, we'll realize that having the Lord Jesus Christ pray and promise his blessing over his people and sending them out, sending them forward in worship and obedience with joy in their hearts, it didn't mean that nothing hard was going to happen. The book of Acts shows us in so many ways that Jesus wasn't joking when he said that following him would often feel like taking up your cross and dying every day. In volume two of Luke's gospel, one preacher warns, it is through many trials and tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. The pathway to the kingdom is not a rose-covered velvet pathway with no pain. There's no pain-free pathway of discipleship in the Bible. But there is something different about walking through the pains and trials and suffering and tears of this life when we know Jesus. Listen, if we're following a Savior who himself wept tears, let's not try to be holier than Jesus. Let's not pretend that we should live a life that is tear-free. If we follow a Savior who himself walked through some of the most excruciating kinds of shame and suffering and abandonment and injustice that anyone has ever experienced, if we know a Savior who himself has suffered, who are we to think that as his followers we'll be spared from suffering? Yes, we will be at times tearful and sorrowful as followers of Jesus Christ. But that's not all there is to the story. As the Apostle Paul explained once, we are sorrowful, yet at the same time always rejoicing. And there were times this week when my soul felt like it couldn't handle any more of the emotions. I was done with it all. I can't do more sorrow. I can't do more joy. I can't be sorrowful. I can't be joyful. I'm just done. I'm tired out. I'm flattened down. And yet even this, I believe, is part of what the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us for. You see, this whole thing about continuing to worship Jesus when we don't have all the answers neat and tidy and lined up for why hard things happen. This whole thing about continuing to obey Jesus in our lives. This whole thing about going forward with mega joy in our hearts. This is the call of discipleship. This is what you and I, as disciples of Jesus, are called to walk forward in. But let's admit, this is more than we can accomplish on our own. You try to DIY this kind of stuff, you will fail. You cannot do it yourself. We need strength and power from above. And so even here, as we consider the response of the disciples, worshiping Jesus in an ongoing way, obeying Him, going forward with mega joy in our hearts, even here, we need to go back again to this precious assurance of the hands of Christ. The resurrected, nail-scarred, healing hands of Christ, which bear in their palms the guarantee of the gospel. They are extended over us today as a church, with Jesus praying for us, with Jesus interceding before the throne on our behalf. Not only that we would be forgiven, praise God for forgiveness, but that our faith may not fail. That we might have strength to continue worshiping Him, that we might have the strength we need to continue taking steps of obedience. That even though our cheeks might be stained with tears, we can be people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Not because of us, but because the sufficiency for these things comes from God. Not that we ourselves are sufficient for any of these things, but our sufficiency comes from Him.